Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, kids up through second grade, you guys can head out with Miss Mary to Children's Church. And anybody who wants to, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 12. That'll be our longest passage this morning. We'll get there in a while. But while you're doing that, I want to ask y'all a question, and I kind of want to see how y'all respond. Why do we gather? Why do we, as the church, why do we here at Cornerstone, why do we meet together? Why do we set aside this time to meet?
Fellowship.
To fellowship?
Encourage one another.
Worship God.
Learn.
Because God said to. That's the trump card, Della. Y'all, for much of the modern era, we have looked at Sunday as the end of the weekend. And I think many of us kind of fall into that trap mentally of, this is the end of that precious free time I have away from school or from work to do the things that I want to do. But we celebrate together, we meet together, and from the beginning of the church, they reoriented the way they looked at the calendar, and they put Sunday first, and they said that this day, when we meet together, is the beginning of the week, because we need it to be the first of the week. We need that time together to worship the Lord in obedience to Him, to meet together in obedience to Him, to encourage and edify and teach and disciple and fellowship all in obedience to Him. We need that before we go out and live obediently the rest of the week. Would y'all read with me? We're continuing this sermon series. We're nearly to the end here through the Apostles' Creed this summer. Read with me from the Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word to see what you have to say about the church, to see what you have to say about who you have called your people together corporately to be, Lord, I pray that we would set aside our experience anywhere it contradicts your word. That we would set aside those moments when your church has failed to act like your church. That we would set aside our preconceptions anywhere that they contradict your word. That we would set aside our expectations or our desires anywhere that they contradict your word. Lord, I pray this morning that we would be, as we Baptists have claimed for so many decades, a people of the book, that we would go to your word and see what you have to say about who we ought to be, and that that would become more and more and more true of us each day. Lord, we love you. And we are so grateful that we do have the privilege to start this week together in worship and in encouragement and in fellowship and in discipleship so that we can go out and take the light of the gospel to our community. Holy Spirit, move among us today in ways we don't even know to ask for. Convict where we need to be convicted. Encourage where we need to be encouraged. Lord, we surrender ourselves to you today. In Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. So this morning, we hit a pivot point in the Apostles' Creed. All through the first two-thirds of this series, we focused on affirming things that are true about God, about who he is, about what he has done, how he interacts with humanity. Today, and for these last 3 weeks of this series, we'll take a look at the church, at ourselves, at our present, and at our upcoming future. Today we look at the identity, the character, the mission of the church. Not just our church here at Cornerstone, but the church, capital C, including every believer who ever has or will ever live anywhere around the globe. The church Jesus created stretches not only to every tribe and every tongue, but across time and, praise the Lord, beyond the grave. Ephesians 4:4-6 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The church has a universal message, a universal response, and universal availability for all people. The church has a universal message for everyone. No matter where you currently anchor your identity, no matter your skin tone, your voting preferences, your gender, language, nation, tribe, opinion on this, that, or the other, there is room at the cross for you. Praise God. Because I guarantee not a one of us in this room would have been allowed to the foot of the cross if God started putting stipulations. If God started saying, hey, you've got to meet this standard before I can let you come to the Savior, we'd all been in a heap of trouble. The church has a universal response to the human condition. Consequences for past deeds exist, and those don't change or go away because of salvation, but they cannot stand in the way of the deep fellowship among believers. Every single human born shares the same fundamental broken rebelliousness against God in our sin, and we all need the same solution, the salvation of Jesus Christ. And then the church is universally available and is open to anyone. There is no person who, when redeemed and ransomed by the blood of Jesus, cannot join the church and be a fruitful member of the body. All will not choose to believe, but all are invited to do so. Church, I'm going to comment on that one just a moment, because I think sometimes we have this mindset that sneaks in, and it's this self-righteousness, it's this little bit of legalism that sneaks in and says, yes, God sent his son that all might have the opportunity of salvation. Except that guy. All except for her. And we set aside people and say, well, everybody has the opportunity for salvation except for insert name here. And church, by doing so, we change the gospel. We change fundamentally who Jesus is. We limit the power of his blood. We decide, you know what? There is something that people can do that makes them so bad, God will not save them. There is a sin, and conveniently, it's never the sins that we struggle with, right? There is a sin from which you just can't come back. and it's stealing pencils from work. That's the one. No, that's not it. It's really stealing other people's lunches out of the work fridge. That's the one. That's where the line... There is no sin except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is too far for the Savior to save. And when we set artificial limitations that are not found in Scripture, all we've done is prop ourselves up and say, well, I'm so holy, I have not sinned that badly. And as soon as we put ourselves in that position, we're in real trouble. That was all free. That not even in my notes. The church is the bride of Christ. We are to be his hands, his feet, his voice, his ears in a lost and dying world. Origen, a believer from the 3rd century, wrote that while we often act as though we need to defend Jesus, Jesus doesn't need my defense. He said, Jesus is always being falsely accused. There is never a time when he is not being accused. He is still silent in the face of this and does not answer with his own voice. But he makes his defense in the lives of his genuine disciples. For their lives cry out the real facts and defeat all false charges. The church of the living God should reflect the identity of our master, and we should be busy about his business. This morning we're going to talk about both of these aspects, our identity as part of the church and our mission as part of the church, as well as briefly discussing the ordinances of the church. And I'm really glad that Don made his joke about making sure I'm done by 12:15 for next Sunday, not today. Yeah. No. Nope. Too late. If I were a person who used fewer words, I might sum up the identity of the church by saying that there is one church. It is the body of Christ. Jesus is her cornerstone, and he loves the church and gave himself up for her. But we all know I'm not a person who will use 5 words if 30 will do. So let's take a look at Matthew 16. Verses 13 through 9 say, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here we see a couple of things that are true about the church and its foundation. The church is founded on a confession. The confession that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That he is the Lord, the Son of the living God. Wherever that confession is, there is the church. As any lost person confesses the truth of the gospel, they enter into the communion of the church forevermore. And we also see that the church is founded on truth. The confession of Peter is not just true. It is the bedrock truth upon which the church is built. The church must stand on this truth, never departing from it. We must also be a place where truth thrives and where lies go to die. This is one reason it is so concerning when individual pastors and local churches with a lowercase c start majoring on the minors. When we start to take things that are not foundational to the faith, or we start to take things that are not clear in Scripture and we elevate them to the same status as confessing Christ as Lord, we're creating either heresy or legalism. On the flip side, in our era, it is entirely too common to write off places in Scripture where it speaks clearly, where it speaks repeatedly, but it makes us uncomfortable, where it's inconvenient. As believers, we should be constantly standing on two pillars, truth and love. And if we're not grounded in both, we aren't reflecting our master well. I really shouldn't have to say this, but with the way that some famous and some other not so famous Christians and Christian leaders act online, it needs to be said, we never have an excuse to be less than loving. Jesus went to the sinners, to the worst of the worst of his culture, to tax collectors, to prostitutes, to the drunks, to those who were demon infested. And he spoke truth, but he did it with a love and a grace that showed them that they had value despite their failures because they were created in God's image. As we look at the stories of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, it's astounding how gentle Jesus is to the sinners, to those who know that they are broken, and how harsh he is to the self-righteous. We like so often to put ourselves into the gospel stories as Mary Magdalene, or as the woman who had been dragged out, or as Zacchaeus, or as Nicodemus, but so much more often we're like the other Pharisees. So much more often we sit in judgment instead of standing in truth, but with the love of Christ. The New Testament overflows with commands for us to follow his pattern, for us to be meek, to be humble, to be gracious and forgiving. As Paul wrote in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Church, we are called to be salt and light, ambassadors for the kingdom of God while we yet live here on earth. And we can't do that if we are looking to pick fights instead of save souls. We can't do that if we're looking to etch another notch on our scorecard or on our belt of having won some sort of Facebook fight instead of evangelize the lost and disciple the saved. The last thing I want to point out from this passage in Matthew is that the church is founded in the power and authority of Jesus. Neither hell nor death nor anything else will conquer the church, because the power of the church is not political, it's not martial, it's not cultural. It is the undefeated and undefeatable power of Jesus Christ, the risen and returning Savior. Take one last look at Matthew 16. I think there's something that trips us up sometimes. Starting in verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This binding and loosing business is strange to us. And it gets interpreted all kinds of weird ways. But y'all, it wouldn't have been strange to the disciples. Because here's what's going on. They were familiar with the culture they lived in. They were familiar with how Jewish people lived in the first century in ways we are not. So if we want to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to go back there and take a look and see that in that time, Jewish rabbis would stand at the city gates. They would carry out the duty of binding and loosing, of adjudicating issues brought by people. They would look to the scriptures, apply them to the situations that had been brought before them. Rabbi, we don't know how to handle this situation. Steve is a very, very period accurate Jewish name. Don't worry about it. Steve and I have this quarrel over a thing, and we don't know how it should be solved according to scripture. So they bring it to the rabbi, and the rabbi says, this is how you handle this. And he binds them under that understanding of what the scriptures say. Jesus is declaring that this power now belongs to the church to apply not our opinions, but God's word into the myriad situations of life, to bind the our consciences to the principles of scripture while loosening them from the bonds of legalism. It's part of our job. May we do it well. We can never emphasize strongly enough or often enough that all authority of the church, all authority of the believer rests on the foundation of Christ. Our very existence depends on him as the cornerstone of the faith. In 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Church, there are two things we need to know about a cornerstone. First, and I think this is the one that everybody usually talks about, it is the stone that bears the most weight. It is the starting point. It supports the entire framework of the structure. And without the cornerstone, the whole thing collapses. I think we tend to understand that part. But the second part of a cornerstone in this era in time is also beneficial for us to consider. In the ancient era, they didn't have exact units of measurement. They didn't have the universal English foot or the universal metric meter with whatever object they've stored in Paris to define the meter for now and all time. They used units like the cubit, based on the length of one's arm from elbow to wrist. I suspect that if we got a few of you up here and we measured our cubits, we might find that they were not quite the same. The cornerstone, once cut and placed, was not only the foundation of the project, it was not only the point that held the entire structure together, but it was the standard by which other stones were cut. All other stones were to be shaped relative to the cornerstone, based on its attributes. Sound familiar? That'll be the same way with us. Just as Jesus is the foundation of the church, just as Jesus is the reason the church can hold together, we as individual members of his church are to be molded in his image, rounded and sanded and shaped to reflect his identity in order to fit the place he has for us in his masterwork, the church. As we look at the words of the creed, we're reminded that there is one holy Catholic Church. It's worth noting that as we look at each of these traits, they apply to the whole church, not necessarily to every individual within it by themselves or at any given moment. So even while a Christian fails at meeting the standard of holiness, Christ has already set aside his church as holy, set apart for himself, cleansed in the water of the word by our Savior, set apart as the bride of Christ. And I know I mentioned it a few weeks ago, but when we see the word Catholic here with a lowercase c, we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. We're talking about the church of all times, of all peoples, across all human history. This phrase is a declaration that there is only one church. made up of people from creation until the great white throne judgment. We are members of one body together, not many different bodies. We are part of the church universal. We in the modern era too often lose sight of this. I've said many times, I think the Protestant Reformation was necessary, and praise God for what he did through it. But I think that we learned some of the wrong lessons in the aftermath. Instead of learning the lesson, go back to Scripture, and whatever Scripture says, that defines us. We learned, have your opinions, and whenever you don't like what the other people are saying, start a new church. Not only do we divide into new groups over disagreements on carpet color of all things, but we forget about the rich history of the church across the last two millennia. I love the story of the church history teacher at a seminary who walks into his classroom on the first day of class, and his first words were, "My task this semester is to inform you that there was somebody who lived between Jesus and your grandma, and then to convince you that it matters." This is part of why I try to quote believers from different times, from different places around the world, not just modern American preachers with great radio or TV programs or book sales. It's one of the benefits we get from going back to something like the Apostles' Creed, a reminder of what the church universal has believed for centuries upon centuries, a bulwark, a wall, a protection against whatever modern ideologies might seek to sway us, might seek to creep into our doctrine or to capture our hearts. Something that prods us to remember we are small parts of something immensely bigger than ourselves. It's been said, and I agree, that the church is designed for unity in diversity. And now, for those of you that have been wondering since I told you to turn there, when we'll finally get there, we're going to 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Y'all, the capital C church is made up of many millions of people across the centuries. Yet each individual is perfectly fitted for the role God had for them to play in the moment in time and the location on earth in which he placed them. That also means that each of us is perfectly fitted for the moment in time and the location on earth that he has placed us. The church doesn't function correctly unless all members are faithfully filling the role God called them to, the roles that Holy Spirit has equipped them for. And this truth of the church universal is true of individual churches, lowercase c as well. Each person the Lord has called to be a part of Cornerstone Baptist Church has a part to play today. A way that you can serve the Lord, that you can serve the body, that you can serve our community, that can be filled by absolutely no one else. For some believers, the first step has to come by joining the church. We live in a day when church membership has been so devalued when it has been made meaningless. Y'all, I'm the first to say that having your name on a church roster or in a database doesn't get you into heaven. But membership matters, y'all. It matters that we commit to each other in the Lord, that we cannot be and do all the things Scripture says that the church and that our church should be and should do until we buy in. Not just to show up on Sunday mornings, but by living life together. For others of us, maybe today Holy Spirit is prompting you to serve somehow. I don't know what that is. Maybe it's helping in the Team Kids teaching rotation Marilyn told us about. Maybe it's helping out with our youth. Maybe it's helping Gary and Wayne with the maintenance and yard work. Maybe it's participating in Wednesday night Bible study or Sunday afternoon women's Bible study or our monthly men's breakfast. Maybe the Lord is calling you to spend dedicated time praying for those on the prayer list, visiting folks in the hospital or the nursing home. Maybe he's calling you to serve in the kitchen or to create the bulletin each week or to serve on the finance team. Maybe, just maybe, the Lord has laid on your heart an entirely new ministry. And we need to talk after the service to see what that is and how to get it started. Maybe he's calling you to serve our community in a way that we aren't doing. It's not my job to guilt you. It's not my job to convict you into anything. It's my job to remind us of what the Word of God says. And it is crystal clear that all of us need all of us filling the roles Holy Spirit has uniquely called us to play if we're going to be the salt and the light that God has called us to be here in Pampa, Texas. So now that I've got most of you good and riled up one way or another, let's talk about unity. Continuing on in 1 Corinthians at verse 20. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We're in this together, y'all. This is one of the problems with our modern American Christian habit of church hopping, of church shopping, of treating the church we attend on any given Sunday a lot like a McDonald's order. You know, today I just feel like this. And I'm not saying that this church is the place where everybody needs to land. I'm saying a church is the place everybody needs to land. We are designed to do life together, to rely on each other, to lean on each other. As the entirely overplayed 80s song goes, lean on me when you're not strong. To sharpen each other, to spur each other on to good works. And none of this ever happens if we hop to a new church before we ever take time to develop meaningful relationships. Hebrews 10 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Y'all, I think this is one of the most abused passages in the last 3 years since COVID, because an awful lot of pastors and an awful lot of Christians pull the not neglecting to meet together out and ignore the rest of what's going on here. One, hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because Christ is faithful. Two, because of that, consider how to stir each other up to good works. Part of that is meeting together, so don't abandon it. Part of that is encouraging each other, which you can only do if you spend time together. And you're going to need it more and more and more and more as the day of Christ's return arrives. We are designed for community, not individualism. We're not any of us designed to be a lone wolf, but to run and to work together as a pack. Our focus should not be on me, but on we. I know, grammatically poor, but theologically sound. We need each other for encouragement. We need each other for comfort in the hard times, for community at all times. And occasionally, some of us need them more than others, a kick in the seat of the pants when we start going down the wrong path. Proverbs 27 tells us that faithful are the wounds of a friend. We need each other. We need brothers and sisters in Christ that are close enough that when they say, "Hey, Kyle, that's dumb, and here's why Scripture says you shouldn't do it," that they have the relational equity for me to listen. And if I don't reach that point, I'm on an island all by myself with no accountability and no safety net. This should be where our most important relationships are found. This is where our deepest friends should be. These people should be the first ones we go to when we have news to celebrate, and the first ones we go to when our hearts are broken by events in our lives or in the world around us. Our individual quiet times with the Lord are crucial. They're not enough. We need each other. And we need to spend time with the Lord together. What's the difference between going to church and belonging to a church? The difference between having an event on a calendar and having a family to rely on. We've talked at length this morning about the identity of the church, so I'm going to have to hit a few things kind of in rapid fire on the mission and the ordinances of the church. But y'all, the truth is that everything we've talked about in the identity of the church, how it was founded and what it rests upon and who we are to be, should overflow into everything we're going to talk about the rest of the morning. There are a couple of ways to look at this, and one of the simpler ones is to say that the church should be about three things: upreach, inreach, and outreach. Which is very clever, but it doesn't communicate unless it's explained. So here's what it is. We are meant to worship God. We are meant to disciple, to fellowship, to encourage, to edify. And we are meant to evangelize. Behind me, you'll see a slide of several of the activities the church should be actively engaged in. Y'all, we are to glorify God. This one's kind of obvious at first glance, as many of them will be. But think about this. When we meet together to worship, we're not lifting up 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 different offerings of praise. We are bringing a corporate offering of praise together to the Lord. Our unity as we sing together. Our unity as we pray together. Our unity as we study the Word together and respond to it is an act of worship to the Lord. Following that last one, the church is to edify its members. Ephesians 4 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." God has equipped some among the members of the body to teach in a variety of ways, and that gift is not used to simply share intellectual information. It's used to build up the body in its faithfulness. Whether you're teaching in Sunday school or in Team Kids or in Children's Church or men's Bible study or women's Bible study or men's breakfast or whatever that opportunity looks like, it's not just an opportunity to share head knowledge. To reuse some big words from a couple of weeks ago, the job of teachers is to lead us to a greater orthodoxy, right belief, which leads us to a greater orthopathy, right affection for God, and ultimately to a greater orthopraxy, right living. The church is to purify its membership. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This next one is probably the easiest one, the one that everybody, if I had just asked y'all, what is the church supposed to be doing? The church is to evangelize the world. Matthew 28, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you." And last, and I think this one, we don't talk about it real often, the church is to retard corruption in the world. Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." What does salt do, especially in this day and time? Preserves things. It stops or slows down rot. It slows down decay. Y'all, we have the responsibility not to merely cloister up and hide away from the world around us. We need to be engaged, actively seeking to influence our culture for good. Scripture makes clear that despite that insipid song, "You've got to admit it's getting better." No, I don't. We're not marching to some utopian society. Human nature is broken and sinful, and it's not getting better. But the church can and must step in and seek to be a common grace good to all those around us. We should be the first people to help with needs, the first people to support just and righteous causes, and the last people to be concerned with what's best for ourselves. We see this in the history of the church. In most civilizations since the first century, who were the first people on the ground forming churches? Forming hospitals. Not just for Christians, but for everybody. Forming orphanages. Not just for Christians, but for everybody. Forming common services for the good of the community they've been placed in. Believers. Churches. Finally, this morning, we look at the church's ordinances. Baptism and communion. These are the two things that we as Baptists agree on and identify as sacred moments that should be a part of the life of every believer, that should be carried out in community in the body of Christ. Baptism is a one-time ordinance. Communion, as we will celebrate in a few moments, is one that should be observed many times in the life of a believer. In baptism, we saw Jesus command before his ascent into heaven that the disciples go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Faith has to come before baptism. If we had the baptistry sitting out over there, there is nothing magical, there is nothing potent, there is nothing cleansing, except in the ordinary ways that water is, about the water in that fiberglass vessel. It doesn't magically become sin-cleansing water because I pumped it out of the water heater in the storage closet at the church. Baptism doesn't save you. It is a symbolic act of obedience that publicly identifies you as a believer in Christ. Baptism is the entry point of identifying no longer with my old, dead, sinful self, but now as a member of the church, the body of Christ, raised to new life. All previous social orders, all previous statuses become irrelevant. We see in Galatians 3, Paul writes, "But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Does that mean all of these characteristics, all of these demographics disappear? Do I stop being a man the moment that I'm baptized? No! But it means that my membership in the body of Christ is so overwhelmingly more important when defining who I am that nothing else about me even makes the list. Whatever defined you before is gone. Now you are in Christ, bought with his blood, dead to your sin nature, raised to a brand new life in him. The other ordinance of the church is the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted this act during the Last Supper, and it's recorded in Mark 14, in Luke 22, and we'll see it this morning in Matthew 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I love that last line. "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Y'all, we studied a couple weeks ago. Everybody except for Jesus Christ, who is in heaven right now, is only spirit. Not a whole lot of eating and drinking going on. This is talking about the new creation. This is talking about the resurrection. This is talking about that day when all believers, the entire bride of Christ, from across time and across the planet, are going to meet together with our Savior, with our bridegroom, and eat and drink at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus used the imagery of the Passover meal to institute a powerful remembrance of his sacrifice and the cost of our salvation. Every time we partake in the Lord's Supper, we point back at what Jesus has done and we point ahead to what he's going to do. And there are a bunch of questions we could tackle here, and maybe we'll get into the weeds of some of it on Wednesday night. Debates between open and closed communion. Debates about how frequently to take it. Debates about how exactly to observe it. Debates about what exactly it does. For our purposes this morning, I'll just explain how we handle things here. We practice open communion, which means this. Anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ as Savior is welcome to join us in taking the Lord's Supper whenever we do so. If you could be a member of another church, member of another denomination, but if you stand on that same bedrock confession, say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, he is my Savior and my Lord, you are welcome to join us. If you're not a believer yet, I'm going to ask you to refrain from taking the elements when they're passed in a few minutes. Churches have taken the Lord's Supper as often as weekly and as infrequently as annually in the past, and we don't have a set schedule, but we want to make sure that as often as we do it, it is a meaningful opportunity That it's given a place of honor in the service. It's not just a throwaway because, oh no, we haven't done that in 6 months. The logistics of the Lord's Supper can be handled faithfully many different ways. But this morning, the deacons will distribute the elements by passing plates. And we think through these questions and some of the others that come up as we try to be faithful. But foremost must be our obedience in unity. And Paul writes the command of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Deacons, would you all come forward? Everybody else, would you just bow your head and close your eyes for a moment? I'm going to ask everyone to pay very close attention for just a moment. As I said a moment ago, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance reserved for the church. It's reserved for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord, who have been given new life in him. And if you have not done that, and you feel Holy Spirit leading you to do so, I invite you, even right this second, to take this time of reflection, put your hand up. I guarantee that one of our deacons would love to come visit with you and pray with you instead of passing plates. For the rest of us this morning, as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper, take a moment and pray and allow Holy Spirit to examine you, to convict each of us of any place in us this morning where we need to repent before we take communion together. Lord, as we observe your communion this morning, God, I pray that we would have hearts and minds focused on what you have done, on being reminded and being revived by Holy Spirit of the cost of our salvation. Not so that we can be weighed down in guilt or shame, but so that we may be encouraged by how great a love our Savior has for us. Lord, for those in the room who are not believers, God, I pray that whether it's this morning, this afternoon, tomorrow, or months or years from now, Lord, I pray that not one person would let the opportunity go by to surrender to you as Savior as they feel Holy Spirit drawing them to do so. Lord, I pray that even now, if there's somebody who feels Holy Spirit drawing them, that they would lift their hand and that one of our deacons would go to them and take them to a side room and pray with them right now. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that we would worship you well as we observe the Lord's Supper.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.